Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?"
The youngest waving the palm branches as they did a couple thousand years ago to the oldest of us. May you continue to receive our worship as we transition in the time of looking at your word. And Father, we ask that your word may be active in our lives. We submit to you. We submit to your word and your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would guide us and that we would be open and willing to hear whatever you want to say. We ask you to speak through my words that they may bring out your text clearly and not just my own sentiments. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an older story, apocryphal, so you may have heard it before. Billy Graham had just finished a tour of the Florida East Coast and done crusades, and he was taking a limo to the airport. Now, I'd never been in a limo before. And so he asked the limo driver, "You mind if I drive?" And the limo driver thinks, "Well, who am I to say no to Billy Graham?" So he lets him drive. Billy Graham gets on Interstate 95 and immediately accelerates to over 80 miles per hour. The blue lights come up, and he gets pulled over by a state patrol. And, you know, Billy Graham rolls down the window. The state patrol came out and looked and, you know, recognized him right away. And said, "I got to call this one in." So he goes in and he talks to his chief. And he said, "I've got somebody really important. I got to check, you know, what I should do about this. Is it the governor?" "Oh, no, much more important." "And is it the president?" "Oh, no, much more important." "Well, who is it?" He said, "I really don't know, but I think it might be Jesus because Billy Graham is his chauffeur." Not a true story, if you're wondering. By this time in Jesus' ministry, he was making waves everywhere he went. Some people were flocking to him, so interested. Some people are trying to kill him. It was a very big time where he was the big attraction. And he was trying to get very deliberate and to speak to people so that they would be prepared for what would happen a short term ahead, when he would go to the cross and when he would rise from the dead. There are a lot of signs, and there's a lot of teaching that got more sharp. And I want to take you first on a course of looking at signs. John really emphasizes all the signs that point to Jesus in his gospel. But first, I want to read two from Matthew. Matthew 16, 2 and following. Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You don't know who you got in front of you, he's saying. You don't understand what's going on. And then in Matthew 11:20, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. I don't think most of these people thought these signs were to lead them to repentance. I think they're mistaking what was going on. Now let's get into John, because that's the passage we're in today. And we're not going to read everyone, but we're going to read a lot of these to notice how Jesus talked about signs and wonders, when he would do miracles, when he would teach profound teachings that would make people's jaws drop. John 2:23 and following. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival — this is not the Passover festival here that he was coming in on triumphal entry, but years before this — for the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Interesting. They're responding to the signs, but he knew they weren't getting it yet. And then we see in John 2:23-24, now while Jesus — well, that's the one I just read. Chapter 4, verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. John 6:2, and a great multitude was following Jesus because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now, that's pretty cool. I especially, if I'm going to go back in time, I want to see the guy whose arm grew back. I mean, you know, they just — that's pretty cool. And the people that are lame that get up and jump around like six-year-olds, you know, when they're let out of nap time, that would be pretty cool. Okay, so they followed him for that. John 6:26. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Ooh, they got stuck on the sign. I was driving in South Dakota years ago. Somebody had hand-painted a beautiful, sign of the Black Hills. And there was a couple out there, another couple waiting in line to take pictures in front of the hand-painted sign. And I thought, I wonder if they're going to go to the Black Hills or just take a picture in front of the sign. The whole purpose of the sign is to whet your appetite so you want to go there and actually appreciate it in reality. But I wondered if it was, you know, they're missing the purpose of the sign. And then John 6:30. So they asked Jesus, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? It's like a magic show. Come on, Jesus, give me another one. You know, all these other people have seen one, but I haven't seen one yet. John 7:31. Still many in the crowd believed in Jesus. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. And then we see John 11:47, then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. Not stopping him. Then John 12:18, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, the raising of Lazarus, went out to meet him. John 12:37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And then at the end of the book, John 20:30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And so Jesus was trying to do these things for a purpose. It was greater than what was done. Even the feeding of the 5,000, the 7,000, was not primarily just to fill bellies. I mean, it's true that these people had come out and Jesus had preached a long time and they'd come a long ways out and most of them hadn't brought food. And so it did this, but he was teaching them that they needed to be fed spiritually. But they got enamored more with, ooh, he made food multiply. Look at it, he keeps breaking it and it keeps breaking off the same loaf. It would be pretty cool. But they missed the significance that this was to catch their attention and direct it somewhere else. And, of course, the miracles. The miracles brought polarization. Let's read that passage of the raising of Lazarus, because that is operative in the triumphal entry. The reason he had so many people following him was because this miracle that had happened just outside of town. And many people had gone to join with him and were with him when he left from there. And other people came out from the city and joined him. And so we actually had three crowds mentioned in this passage. And they all merged together as he come in. But a lot of the reason why they're there is because of this. Starting with John 11:37, if you want to turn there. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. The King James is so much more fun, I learned as a kid. "But Lord, he stinketh." Look it up. Yeah, a lot of us kids were giggling. I got a glare from my dad, the pastor. Oh, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" They're going to open a tomb where they've only wrapped him, you know, and embalmed him for 4 days. And so you would see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here." Wait a second. He's talking to God, knowing they're listening to him, and he's talking to God so he can be overheard. "For the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And that belief, that they may believe that you sent me, would take them through this next week. Maybe not perfectly. Maybe they'd have to pick up the pieces at the end of the week. But knowing he was from God, that would put all the pieces together eventually. And so we continue on. When Jesus had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He's a mummy coming out of the tomb. You know, it's just like in the movies. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. This is a prominent, well-known family. And many people were supporting Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother. And they would come out for days oftentimes, and they'd bring food and support for the family. And so this whole crowd did it. And of course, when they all said it, they talked to other people. But we jump down about 15 more verses, and we have the Pharisees and the Jewish ruling leaders. And it reads, "From that day on," right after people reported to them about what had happened with Lazarus, "from that day on, they plotted to kill him." A little later on, it's going to say they decided they would kill Lazarus too, because everyone would see Lazarus and say, "That's the dead guy." And this was their response. So we see the polarization. The question, when we went back there, what would I do? I do not know what I would do. I am thinking that I would have been on the doubting side, even though I'd seen so much. I'm thinking that I would have been on, I didn't get it all. But what will we do today? He did things no other man did. He spoke things no other man spoke. Even at 12 years old, he had puzzled the Jewish teachers in the temple. And then he continued to teach, and he said things that cut their hearts and opened up and bared their souls and revealed their hypocrisy. People loved and hated to listen to Jesus. So what will we do? The miracles also confirmed for some people, and that was one of the purposes of them, to confirm what Jesus spoke, so that when they said, who has ever done more miracles than this? Will the Messiah do more? We better be listening, okay? So it's confirm what he spoke. So we see in the text on the screen from John 12, 28 through 30. And I'm going to read one more verse before that. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's thinking of the cross, okay? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Okay? We know at Gethsemane that he wrestled with God about this. But here, in the day of the triumphal entry as well, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others say an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And so God spoke to show them that his hand was upon Jesus so that they would have a confirmation, so they would believe and could be saved. It must have been impressive to hear this shout, and I just have to tell you that some people heard this and were impressed by it and confirmed that they better listen to Jesus. Other people heard this. People in positions of authority, people that were teachers like myself and responsible for leading other people toward God, and they decided we really better stop this guy because he's getting too many people following him. So it confirms for some, it polarizes others. The Pharisees, their big problem, they believed they were just fine without God. You see, they were legalists. They were do-gooders. They were works righteousness. How you get this out of Scripture, I don't know. Even a large part of the Christian church today teaches works righteousness. Let's go back to Isaiah and read that verse, and let's translate it literally from the Hebrew. All your righteousness is as menstrual rags. That's what it says in Hebrew. You imagine, I'm coming to God, I'm going to bring all my good stuff. I'm really proud of this stuff. I'm going to bring all the things I've done in my whole life. And you know, whoa, no. You get the point? But they had set up a system where if they just did this, and this right, and they avoided this, and this, then God was going to be impressed with them. And Jesus came and said, you're all sick and you need a doctor. But if you don't think you need a doctor, I'm not for you. You're all blind and you need a physician to heal your eyes. And they're saying, I'm not blind, I'm not sick. And he lumped them all together, every one of us, every one in their day. And they thought they were just fine, and it ran afoul of their system. But it sounded a lot like the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you need God's intervention. And that's one of the reasons it got them to react so harshly. Because I can't posture as if I'm better than you. You can't posture as if you're better than me. We must all posture as people who are needy and desperately cry out for mercy and forgiveness. So these miracles would confirm the fact that we are honest with ourselves or the fact we're lying to ourselves. And so the confirmation went both ways, as it polarized people. When I was a chaplain in a hospital, a man that did not go to my church, I was planting a church at the same time, went to another church, was there as a believer. His pastor was there, I was there, family members were there. He had advanced cancer. Nowadays we call it stage 4 cancer, and was not expected to live long. And we gathered around and we prayed for healing, laid hands on. And we prayed that if you don't heal, that God would strengthen. And lo and behold, he was feeling so much better the next day, and they ran tests. They could find no cancer in his body. Complete remission, they said. They even wondered, they looked at their old tests to see if they had ever found cancer, and yet he was almost dead of cancer. It was a wonderful thing. You know, people are excited. They're thanking Jesus for this wonderful deliverance for them. He went home, and, you know, this brush with death, though, made him do a bunch of things. You know, he made out his will that he didn't have because he was only in his 40s, maybe early 50s. And he connected with family members he hadn't connected with in a long time. Some of them, they were a little ragged around the edges, the relationships. And he brought his wife into the finances and said, you know, that would have been rough. You know, you have to know what's going on in the finances. So she understood it. And he did all these things. 2 months later, he's driving home one night, and a man in a big pickup who had been drinking crossed the red line, ran into him, and killed him instantly. Now, this is a crisis of our faith. Debriefing this family and their pastor, how do we add this up? And then we understood. We thought we knew the meaning of the miracle. We thought the meaning of the miracle was to give him many more years. But the meaning of the miracle will just say from God, I've got you. I'm with you. The meaning of the miracle was so that he would take a look in his life and put his affairs in order. And so we have to look deeper. And in the end, they recounted all these things and they said, boy, God knew what he was doing. And he led us through that. And they counted it as a great miracle, even though they wished the second tragedy would not have happened. The teachings of Jesus. Increasing clarity. Remember how we said that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them? That means he wasn't being explicit about his message because he knew them and how they were responding. If he would have been explicit early on in the ministry, they would want to put him to death right away. And there would have been many, many more miraculous escapes as he had from people that wanted to stone him or kill him and arrest him. But as we get to this last bit and he's coming to Jerusalem for the last time, it's just right out there. It's right out there with the masses and it's right out there with the disciples. And we could look at a couple dozen times where he is very explicit about who he is and the mission why he came into the world. And you see on the slide here where he says, in front of a lot of people, I and the Father are one. And it says, again his Jewish opponents, don't miss the word, again his Jewish opponents picked up rocks to stone him. Because this sounded like blasphemy. Or he was God's son, come into the world on a rescue mission to save people from their sin. As we know, he died on a cross, not being stoned. But he was teaching more clearly who he was. And in the same passage, again, we could do a couple dozen of these, but in the same passage, in between the two portions that were read to us this morning, John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, that's an interesting way of talking about Good Friday. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We understand planting seeds and how it multiplies. But he was talking about himself. This is around the same time where his talks about his death and resurrection, and especially the death, brought Peter to say, no way, no way. And he said these immortal lines, get behind me, Satan, because Peter was taking the role of the tempter. You see, Jesus already struggling with saying, I don't want to go to the cross, but your will be done. Don't say, no, don't do this. This is my role. It was increasing clarity on what he was doing, that he had to die sacrificially. He had to rise on the third day, that he was very God of very God. And his clarity offended the Jewish leaders and frightened his followers. In fact, it chased a lot of his followers off. In John chapter 1, verse 9, John, in this eloquent introduction to his book, writes, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." I still remember a family friend, but he was a friend of my grandfather, a teacher to my father and I, Dr. Ken Conser. I remember him several times speaking on this and talking about how everyone has the light of God shine upon them in some way. And if we respond to it, he'll give more light. And if we respond to that, we'll get more light. And eventually, we will find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And then he tells stories from the mission field of people who receive visions and stuff like that, that people are going to come. And then a missionary shows up and talks to him about Jesus. And he tells stories of people in his family who did not believe, but then saw a little bit, being out in nature and saying, "Wow, look at that. How did all this just happen randomly?" Ooh, bing, ding, ding, the light goes off, and then God gives them a little more, and he takes them closer. And you explain how this will bring us to the feet of Jesus. This is what was going on. More and more light was being shared. And it did frighten and it did offend. But some of those that were frightened eventually came back to it. And some of those who were offended even came around and turned. But in John 8:45, Jesus said these, oh, so sad and convicting words. "Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me." Ooh, ouch. Especially since this is mainly thinking about people like me who teach the truth. "Because I speak the truth, you will not follow." Boy, that's why I try and dig in and say, what is the intent of the scripture? What is it trying to say? Even if it blasts me over, even if it steps on my toes and convicts me, what is it trying to say? I do not want to skirt around what it's saying because I don't want to hear those words from Jesus to me. And if what I preach is in the word, then it doesn't care that much if I offend you. Because some of those offended people from their offense eventually fell down and found forgiveness. And the gospel does first offend us because it does say we are all sinners. But it tells us that God loves us anyway and sent his son. John 3, verse 8, to Nicodemus early, not a public ministry, but very private. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Nicodemus did come to believe eventually, even though he was more fearful of men than of God for a while. Increasing clarity. Let's look quickly at the responses that we see here to seeing and hearing. Okay, to seeing the miracles, to hearing the words of Jesus. It's very different. In John 11:45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Believed in him. Now again, they believed that God was sending him. Did they believe everything about him they needed to believe? Well, he had not gone to the cross yet. They didn't believe that, but they believed something. And they said, wow, we have to pay attention to this. And that's important. It's that first step of responding to the light. And yes, it was insufficient, but it was starting. You see, there are a lot of preconceived ideas about the Messiah in their day. And they were tuned in to the times in which they lived. And there's a lot of preconceived misunderstandings of Jesus today that are likewise tied into the days in which we live. You see, because they were a vassal state to Rome, they focused in so much on the prophecies that would bring political freedom, that they missed the prophecies that talked about spiritual freedom. And ultimately, the Messiah will bring freedom from all things, and he will heal all the diseases. And he gave us a taste of that in healing the diseases. But he was first coming to do something that many of them didn't think they needed. And what they really wanted was him to kick out the Romans. That's the Messiah they wanted. You see, they believed God sent him. But when he'd come to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who stood in our place and healed our wounds by taking our place, then he wasn't as attracted to them. So we must say, are we believing in the Jesus of the Bible? Are we believing in the Jesus as he is presented by God? Today, many of small beliefs like this exist. A lot of pulpits, a lot of prophets offer health, wealth, and freedom from hardship in Jesus. Where does this come from? Not Jesus. John 16:33, a little bit later in the week. I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. So that, get that, in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So if you're in me, you're okay. But he didn't promise an easy ride in this world. He promised a peaceful ride through a rocky world. He promised persecution and hardship from anyone that would follow him. But he said, the peace you get is in me. He said, we're aliens and strangers in this world. And so, don't fall for a fake gospel. Eventually, God brings all these things, but in this day and age, he has only given us a taste of those. And great healing of Lazarus. Have you talked to Lazarus lately? Seen him interviewed? The guy died again, right? Now, maybe it wasn't 2 months later, but even this wonderful healing. And so we must realize that this is a world that is broken, but the peace comes through Jesus that changes our souls. So maybe you have a spiritual, emotional, intellectual crisis. Maybe you lose your job. Don't think that God has abandoned you. Maybe your beloved spouse is unfaithful to you and runs off with somebody else. God has not abandoned you. This is a broken world and bad things happen. The peace we find is in Jesus. Sometimes he restores these things, but he brings this perfect peace. But it's resting in him in the midst of a rough world. Other people denied. We've already mentioned this, so we'll just bring it up briefly. Some of them went to the Pharisees after Jesus healed Lazarus and told them what Jesus had done. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Denial. Verses chapter 11, 47 through 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They said, here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Ooh, notice how they brought in a little bit of a twist on that. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will overrun us. I don't even know how those are connected. They're using a false power play. What they're really saying is, no one's going to be listening to me anymore. You see, when your career goes down the drain, or when you have to admit that you've been teaching the wrong things, when you're cut to the quick and you see the light, you might immediately deny its light. You might deny what you saw in that flash. Years ago, I was meeting again and again with a Jehovah's Witness elder that's like their bishops. He's in charge of 26 assemblies in the Dakotas and Manitoba. I was actually teaching him Greek because we would get into these debates, and I'd tell him, bring me any Bible you want but a Jehovah's Witness one because they don't translate it accurately. He said, bring me a Mormon one, we'll work from that. Bring me a Catholic one, we'll work from that. Bring me anyone, because everyone else has good translation theory. But don't bring me, that's not true anymore, by the way. We've learned to translate some Bibles to twist them and change them into what we people want to say. But at that point, it was true. And so we were looking at these things, and we got at this one point, he got really frustrated. He said, Bill, if I believe what you're saying, then everything I've done with my life so far is a waste. That's what he said. And, you know, I did some fast thinking and said, well, what about the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul of Tarsus? Okay? He persecuted the church. You know, he agreed with me on that, right? But he was off. He was so on fire, but he was off, pursuing the wrong way. And he thought Jesus was a hoax, and then all of a sudden he's going to arrest Christians and bring them to trial where they could be put to death, and Jesus appears to him, and he's glorious. So glorious it blinds his eyes. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's saying like, ooh. Jesus, you know, you're supposed to be a myth. You're supposed to be false. You were a liar. Wait a second. And I said, Paul recovered from that quite nicely. And God even used the things that he'd learned in studying the Bible. I said, if you decide you're wrong, you've got all this Bible study and things like that. You're going to have to realign it and reorient it, but it's going to start coming around. I was about the last time I saw him, either the last or the second to the last. I didn't know what happened after that. I was very interested in it, but couldn't find him until the leader of the Jehovah's Witness in town came to me and told me that he couldn't talk to me anymore. And I'd sent him an invitation to something at our house because he had been in my house with the elder many times. And this elder kept giving softball questions to me, and it all makes sense afterwards. He'd let me talk and answer their questions. And he said, I can't talk to you anymore because John, the elder, has been kicked out of the church for abandoning the faith and leading people astray. He's been forever damned, and by the way, so have you. Okay? And that was it. He wouldn't talk to me anymore. And he said, even talking to you is a violation of what I should be doing. I move on to a different church. It's a few years later. I and other pastors are screening a counter-cult ministry film. They're interviewing my friend John. Oh, he's not named John anymore. And he explains that there have been attempts on his life. And so he has another name. And he led hundreds of people out of those 26 congregations to Christ. By the way, I think he was going to every pastor in the area. I think I just got blamed. I think he was going to every evangelical pastor because he was responding to the light. This is more about Jesus than me. I was his dumbly following. But you know, he was one that changed. He went from denial to admission. And yes, everything had been a waste, but God redeemed it. And then we have the other partial belief. John has this parenthetical interruption. He's talking about how Jesus is walking into prophecy and the triumphal entry. How he's fulfilling all these prophecies, his humility, and the way he comes in as the Messiah, and all these other things. And then he interrupts it and said, at first his disciples did not understand all this. John's one of those guys. At first we, he could have said. But he's a narrator. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. And so John is saying, okay, I am not saying I got this. I got enough so that then when we saw an empty tomb and when we saw Jesus appear to us, I figured it out. And so if our belief is partial, if it's infantile or immature, let's let God grow it. Let's not listen to cultural, political, personal desires or fears. Let us listen to what God says and welcome that. Let us not revamp Jesus by our current society. Every society has done this. It's always been wrong. Let him confront us as he has confronted other generations, because that is the only way to forgiveness and freedom from sin. Here's our application suggestions. Prayerfully consider whether your beliefs are formed by truth or something less reliable. My brother Dave and I built a go-kart. We never got a motor to it because we were testing it out, running it down the sidewalk, and it went off that 1.5 steps, and all the sides in front and back fell off it. So we never bought a motor to put in it. And so we decided to make a treehouse out of it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. I see you're scoffing. My dad did the same thing. He said, you took that wreck that you tried to make into a go-kart and you put it 35 feet up in a tree? That's not going to hold you. You know, like 3 days later, it was on the ground. I've gotten better at building things, by the way. If it isn't truth, it's not going to hold us. It's not going to give us forgiveness. If we say, I don't need a doctor, then we won't be healed. If we say, I'm not blind, then we will not see. But if we admit these things, we'll come to Jesus. He'll shine the light on our sin, and he'll reveal his love, and we will accept what he did when he took our place on the cross, and we rose again to show that he had defeated our sins. So our final application, believe fully in Jesus. Accept his offer to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Let him be the one that deals with the most foundational need of your soul. Let him be the one who leads you to eternal life and freedom from all that we have ever done.